I'm just going to call it the disciples' measure, the disciples' measure of the Holy Spirit that comes upon every Christian. This is what Peter was talking about, if I understand, in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That was a flat promise. 3,000 were baptized, 3,000 were added to the church, 3,000 were given the gift of the Holy Spirit, 3,000 were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Acts 5:32 makes this clearer, if it can possibly be made clearer, when he says that the Holy Spirit is given to those who obey God. In Romans 8 and 9, we find a similar statement there, that if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. If you're sitting here and you do not have the Spirit of Christ living in you, you are not a Christian. Christians have the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, those all refer to the same personality, living in them as a comforter, as a helper, as a seal, as the promise, the fulfillment of the promise that was given to the disciples. The Romans didn't have any spiritual gifts, apparently, because Paul said, I long to see you that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, Romans 1:11. And yet in Romans 8:9, he makes that statement that if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you're not his. That seems to me to be very plain. And we know he's not talking about spiritual gifts there because apparently nobody in Rome had them, at least as far as I know. Also in the 8th chapter, again, in verse 16, there's a statement made there that the Holy Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, I ought to talk about that for a moment because it's easy, apparently, to misunderstand that statement. But the key to that is the word with. The Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit, not to our spirit. I don't have the Holy Spirit coming to me as an internal voice bearing witness to my spirit that I am the Son of God. No, I already have the Bible that shows me, repent and be baptized, and when I do that, then I know I have become a child of God, and I need to live the Christian life. The Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit. We talked this morning about the principle that in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. The Holy Spirit is one witness. Your spirit is another witness. Your conscience says that you have obeyed what the Bible says about how to become a Christian. The Holy Spirit also corroborates that. He also witnesses or testifies to that same thing by living inside of you when you've been baptized into Christ. So here in the mouth of those two witnesses, this word is established. And I think that's all that Romans 8:16 is saying there. The Holy Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And I think this is the answer to Lewis's question as I understand it. This is where that sealing takes place. It's not a mystical thing. It's not a magical thing. It's merely the obedience of the commandment that God has given. This is where God has put salvation, at the point of obedience, repentance, confession, baptism into Christ. At that point, our state is changed, and the Holy Spirit is used to seal us. And we know that based on the testimony of the Word of God. I believe that exactly as I believe that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, because the Bible says so, and it corroborates with all the evidence that I see around me. But I wasn't there. I can't testify to it that I witnessed God creating the heavens and the earth. I believe it because the Bible says so, and it fits with reality. In the same way, I believe that I am a child of God and in a saved condition because the Bible says so. Now, I don't know if I'm hitting at your question or not, Lewis. Did that answer it? Okay. Well, that's what I thought you were asking. Every child of God receives the Holy Spirit in what I'm calling here the believer's measure. Now, since we've already gone this far, I might as well put one more step on the board here. And this, I don't know if you'd call it a measure of the Holy Spirit or not, but it is a way that the Holy Spirit functions, because there's a category of person that we have not talked about here, and that is the person that we might call the alien the alien sinner who is not in Christ. He may be an atheist, he may be a believer in something religious, but he just has not become a Christian in the Lord's way. And don't forget, if you don't become a Christian in the Lord's way, you're not a Christian. Don't be too quick to use the word Christian to apply to people who may think they're Christians. I know we want to be charitable and we want to get along, but I don't think we do people any favor by referring to them as Christians when, in fact, scripturally, they are not. If they're not scripturally Christians, they're really not Christians at all. And it's easy for us to sometimes fall into the terminology of the world when we're referring to somebody, like C.S. Lewis as an example. I use him because I like him. I've enjoyed reading a great deal of what he wrote. He's helped me profoundly in some areas. But if somebody asked me, was C.S. Lewis a Christian, I have to say that God will judge, but I don't have any reason to believe that he was. I don't think he was ever baptized for the remission of his sins. He was an atheist until he was an adult, and then he became a believer in God and in Jesus Christ, but he was in the Anglican Church. I don't think he was ever baptized for the remission of his sins. So God will handle all that in the final judgment, and it's not my job to figure all that out, but I wouldn't want to refer to him as a Christian because I think it's misleading. I want to be as clear as I can about who is a Christian and who isn't. Not because I want to be judgmental about it, but because if somebody is not a Christian, I don't want them to think that they are. That just makes it harder for them to obey God and actually become a Christian. So there are lots of people that would be in this category who even think that they're Christian, but biblically they're not. And there are atheists. Everybody who's not in the church would be here, except for babies and idiots, people that never do get to the place, I don't know what word would be best to use, to describe people who don't have a responsibility to come to Christ because they're not capable of it. So I'm just referring to aliens to refer to the people who have rejected Jesus, and they've got a normal functioning brain. The Holy Spirit works here, I believe, through the Word of God, that is, what God has revealed to us in the Bible. I do not believe that he comes to them in a personal epiphany. I don't believe he exerts a special spiritual influence on them to cause them to believe. He operates on them through the Word of God, not by personal revelation. The Holy Spirit was sent to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, John chapter 16. The call is made through the proclamation of the gospel. That's what Paul meant in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 when he's writing to these people who are in the church because he converted them. He said, he called you by our gospel or through our gospel. That's how the gospel call is issued. That's how the Holy Spirit works in the heart or mind of the alien sinner. It's through the Word of God. The Word of God is the seed that needs to germinate, take root, and grow to bring the necessary fruitfulness. So this would be five different areas. You can call these measures, although I'm using that term loosely. And I think this last one is very important because Calvinism has something just the opposite to say about down here. The Holy Spirit has to perform a miracle in your heart before you even can believe, because you're suffering from total hereditary depravity, according to Calvin. No, the Bible teaches us that the Word of truth is what changes lives if people will allow it to. But they have to function on the basis of their own human will. Yes. Absolutely. An excellent point. Truth is truth. There's no such thing as a set of special religious truths over here and a set of special scientific truths over here. All truth is truth. It's impossible for something to be true religiously but false scientifically. It's impossible for something to be true philosophically but false theologically. If it's true, it's true. It doesn't matter how you categorize it. Truth is that which corresponds to reality. And if something does not correspond to reality, then it's not true. Aristotle talked about this a long time ago. A is not non-A. It's a very important principle because it's really the only way that we can think Anytime somebody says, well, antithesis is not the correct way to approach this, he's using antithesis to deny antithesis, because this is the only way that we can possibly think. It's not true that you have your truth and I have my truth. Now, that's what the humanists are wanting to propose, as Wade was talking about a while ago. Everybody's got their own truth. We each have our own truth inside our own head. And if your truth doesn't correspond to my truth, well, maybe God has a different opinion from mine. Listen, if God has a different opinion from yours, you better change your opinion pretty quick. I mean, that's just an amazing statement for somebody to make. We want our opinions to be the same as God's opinions on every subject, because God is right. God is truth, and he knows truth, and he is truth. He puts forth truth. So this is extremely important that we understand God has equipped us with a rational human mind. We are able to discern between truth and falsehood. We can tell that the Bible is an inspired book on the basis of the evidence that's given. It's not full evidence, but there's enough evidence to make any honest heart believe. The Bible is verified on the same basis that the miracles originally were verification. Miracles were done to make believers, John 20, 30 and 31. So that's one of the reasons that the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus, so that Jesus could perform miracles, so that it wouldn't just be the testimony of a man talking, but it was corroborated by the miracles that Jesus performed. For which of thy miracles do you stone me? He said, well, we're not stoning you for your miracles, but because you're claiming to be God. Well, how can I do these miracles? He always goes back to those miracles. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, the book of John. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing this, you might have life through his name. They were confirmatory. And now that's all been put into the Bible, and the test of truth operates in the same way. The miracles were performed to make believers out of the beholders. They're written down to make believers out of the readers. The Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. He went through everything that Jesus did with a fine-tooth comb. He pulled out exactly the right amount of miracles, exactly the right kinds of miracles, to make believers out of honest people. When we read the Bible with an open mind, there's enough there to convince us. God has provided for that in the Word. So you don't need something supernatural today. God has already provided this ability to think. He gave you a brain, which scientifically is already supernatural, right? I mean, there's no, like Wade was saying, there's no material way to explain how you get from a human brain to the functioning that our minds do. Wade was wanting to talk about consciousness, and that's one of the great hurdles. One of the questions you asked me? I'd like to deal with the question you asked, if I can understand it.
Yeah.
That is an attribute of the human spirit. Consciousness is one of the three great hurdles that the atheist really can't ever get over. The first hurdle is, by what process did matter originally come into existence out of nothing? The second hurdle is, by what process did life originally come from non-life? And the third is, by what process did consciousness arrive from non-consciousness? How do you get from a lizard to a man? There's no way without God that you get from a rock to a human being. The amoeba to man theory of evolution takes a lot more faith than believing what the Bible says. Lots more faith. It's a religion. It's a religion called uniformitarianism. It fulfills all the categories of religion. And it's accepted on the basis of faith. That is the faith of most humans. And they'll deny it, but they're operating on the basis of faith. I appreciate that. Yes. Truth needs to be accepted as truth and because it is true, not on the basis of whether it's convenient or comfortable or inconvenient or uncomfortable. And that's the thing we need to guard against, because most people, and probably most of us, maybe all of us, would really rather be around a comfortable lie than an uncomfortable truth. Really rather be around a familiar lie than an unfamiliar truth. And sometimes when you're learning something, it's hard to make that shift and say, well, maybe I have been wrong. Maybe the Bible really does say this other thing. Don't accept anything too quickly, but be willing to keep your mind open.
Okay, other questions or thoughts over any aspect? Favor, please.
No, I think in the Old Testament times it was different because, I guess I don't need to erase that. In the Old Testament times, remember the statement that was made in the seventh chapter of John, that the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. Prior to that time, and this was at the feast, remember that? Okay, I won't have to turn to it. This was during the ministry of Jesus. The statement was made there, the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus had not been glorified. Now Jesus has been glorified, and therefore we have this, including this right here, which includes you and me. So we've all got the Holy Spirit if we're in Christ. But back in Old Testament times, the Jews did not all have the Holy Spirit. There were certain select individuals, and the Holy Spirit would come upon them for various purposes at various times. David had the Holy Spirit inspiring him to write the Psalms, for example. But it was the people who had the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament were few and far between. Didn't mean the people were lost. It's just that the Holy Spirit had not been given as a seal for them. There's just not that much said in the Old Testament about the Holy Spirit. He was definitely there. He always has existed. But the fullness of God's revelation on this subject had not come about yet. No matter how much importance you put on the cross of Christ, you probably need to put more importance there, because it's the pivotal point of all history. Everything came to bear there. All the arrows from the Old Testament prophecies were shot toward that bullseye. They all came together right on that point, the cross of Christ. And when that finally happened, time stopped and then began all over again, as it were. And we're still counting time from Jesus Christ. So it would be hard to put too much emphasis on that. He created a completely new order. And we have so many blessings that we would not have if he hadn't died for us. And that's why we want to live for him, because we recognize how much he's done for us. And we'll never be able to repay him, but we want to show our gratitude by giving ourselves wholly, absolutely, and unreservedly in service to him out of love for him. That's the way we come to terms with living the Christian life, giving up the things that we need to give up. It's our love for Christ that constrains us, as Paul said. It constrains us, meaning it controls us. In the Old Testament, you had a law that was built around the people to try to restrain them. But now we have a love that constrains us. So there's a big difference between restraint and constraint. The law was a police force, but love is a magnetic force. Law was holding the people in and pulling them down. But love is pulling them toward Christ. He said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. That's a magnetic force. Jesus promised, I'm going to go away, but I will not leave you orphans. Are you familiar with this from John 14? I will not leave you comfortless, and the Greek word is orphanos, which means orphan. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. How is he going to come to you? I will pray the Father, and he will send you another comforter. There were two words for another. One is heteros, which means another of a different kind, but one is allos, and it means another of the same kind, and that's the word he uses here. I will send you another comforter of the same kind as I am. And he's talking about the Holy Spirit. So Peter says on the day of Pentecost, the fact that the Holy Spirit has come corroborates the fact that Jesus has left and is where he said he was going. So the things that you see here, you see people talking in languages they've never learned. Are not all these which speak Galilean? They're talking in languages they've never learned. The fact that you see that indicates things that you can't see. It verifies this. Very good. You guys are doing great. Do we stop at 8:30? I think that's the way I read my chart. Okay, we've got 2 minutes if you have one more question. Definition of chaos? Okay. The Holy Spirit is an orderer of chaos. God is a lover of order. He's not the author of confusion. He loves orderliness and also freedom at the same time. Freedom and order are often thought to be contrasting with each other, like buckets in a well, where our freedom goes up, order goes down, and where order goes up, freedom goes down. But in God's scheme of things, it doesn't need to be that way because of this constraint
of love. We're allowed to be free, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. We're in this plan of God, and God, through the Holy Spirit, orders our chaotic lives the same way he did back in the book of Genesis. The earth was without form and void, empty. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. The Spirit of God moved upon or hovered upon or vibrated upon, would be a good expression there for that original Hebrew word, I think, vibrated upon the face of the water. You can take a piece of metal, and by stroking it with a magnet, you can get the atoms all lined up in the same direction so that the new piece of metal becomes a magnet. The Holy Spirit maybe was doing something on that order. I don't know exactly how it worked, but vibrating upon the face of the water, he brought order out of chaos. God said, let there be light, and there was light. Is light waves or particles? Well, it turns out to be both. You know, light is a fascinating thing. That eclipse that Wade was talking about a while ago in 1919 did prove Einstein's theory by letting them look up there during that eclipse, and they could see with their own eyes that light rays, when near the sun, do not go straight. They were affected by the gravitational pull of the sun, which is what one of the things that Einstein had been talking about since at least 1905. So it was verified. Light is a very fascinating thing. First thing coming up there, when the Holy Spirit starts vibrating on the face of the waters, God said, let there be light, and there was light. He's bringing order out of chaos. This refers to, I believe, the whole spectrum of light, of which about that much is visible to the human eye. But we've got infrared, we've got ultraviolet, all light, waves and particles. It's organized. The Holy Spirit is an organizer. And we see the same thing in the New Testament. Jesus goes to the demoniacs and brings order out of chaotic lives by the power the Spirit provided him with to cast out demons. Demons who had been tempestuous and tumultuous, who had been breaking chains with seemingly superhuman strength, were found clothed, sitting at the feet of Jesus and in their right minds after Jesus got done with them. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, order was brought out of chaos. So he did this in the original material creation, and he's still doing it today in the spiritual creation. I've seen people, and so have you, whose lives have been total disasters, just terribly chaotic. And yet when they come to Christ, over time, if they will lend themselves to the process of living the Christian life, and sometimes it's two steps forward, one step back, but little by little, their lives become ordered. The Holy Spirit makes an orderly life for them out of the chaos of their previous life. So he's still doing that today. That's the line of reasoning I was thinking of. Thank you for that, Chad, and thank all of you for helping with this. It's just too big a subject. I mean, I could have picked subjects to talk about within the subject of the Holy Spirit, but it's just too big, and I think you've given us a good, sound basis on which to consider these things. I hope it's been helpful to you.